Thank you, Reverend Van Overloop. Thank you to Nick, wherever he is, for inviting me to come speak on this occasion. My wife and I do have 7 children, 13 and under, and that probably qualifies her more than me to speak about the unique aspects of raising children from the ages of 0 to 12. I haven't given many speeches. This is the third speech, special lecture, whatever you want to call it, that I've given. And after the first one, one of the comments I received as feedback was from one of the members of the Congregation in Peace who handed the speech in, I think, CD form to a co-worker. And he said it was a fine speech, but a little bit too sober, too dry. There was no humor in it. So I'd like to start off on a lighter note, get that out of the way, and then I can get into the speech. It's a serious subject that we have before us tonight. But I do want to say I was an intern under Reverend Van Overloop, so it's a little bit intimidating to come after he gave his speech in June and follow him. It's kind of like he's up here and now I'm here giving this speech. But I did learn from him, and as many of you might know, once in a while, you might find Reverend Van Overloop on the golf course. And I golfed with him, and it was kind of the same thing there. He's up here shooting about par, and I'm down here about 20 over par. And he said every time, this isn't a competition. You do your best, I'll do my best, and we'll have a good time. Well, I'm going to do my best, and I assume he did his best about a month ago. It was about a month ago that Reverend Van Overloop spoke on the foundational principles for raising children in the fear of Jehovah. And his speech was necessarily general. I've been asked to zero in tonight on children 0 to 12. And what am I doing in this speech? Well, Nick Klein asked me that, and then I asked him, well, what were you looking for? And he said, I didn't know. So I'm going to try to zero in on what the Bible says about rearing children and try to focus that in a little bit on children from 0 to 12 and speak, first of all, about their salvation. And let me say here that the authoritative book, of course, this is a fundamental principle for child rearing. The authoritative book for rearing children is the Word of God. Whatever people of the world might say, no matter what their expertise might be, their learning, their education, the only authoritative word about rearing children is the Bible. And I know that Reverend Van Overloop covered this, but here we are talking about children from 0 to 12, and this is where the controversy is regarding the salvation of the children of believers, so I want to establish that point. Children beginning in their infancy, in this age range, 0 to 12, are included by God in His covenant, and that means that already in their infancy, from their earliest years, they are saved by God. We need to understand that tonight. It's not the case that next month when Reverend Eric speaks about children from the ages 13 up, that he gets to speak about children who are saved because they can make a confession of faith. And now tonight I'm speaking about children who are unsaved. That's not the case at all. The children of believers, beginning in their infancy, belong to the covenant of God and are saved. And let me be clear that to belong to the covenant does not mean that only outwardly the children of believers, our children, are in the covenant in the sense that they live in godly homes with Christian parents, in the sense that they attend the divine worship services on the Sabbath day, and in the sense that they attend Christian schools. But the fact that they belong to the covenant means that they spiritually have salvation. Salvation has been given to them, and it's been worked in them. It's not just in the future when they are 13 or 12 or 11 that God saves them, but ordinarily early on. Now, we know that not all of the children of believers are saved by God, only the elect. And we know that not all of the elect are saved necessarily early on in their lives. But ordinarily, God saves the children of believers, the elect children of believers, at a very young age. The perspective of our baptism form is exactly that, which, let's keep that in mind. The baptism form is setting forth the truth of Scripture about baptism and what it signifies. And our baptism form says that baptism signifies, and remember, this is not only for adults, but for infants who are baptized, that God has made, God the Father, has made with them an eternal covenant of grace. Now let's understand what that means. The baptism form doesn't mean by that they're just externally, outwardly included in the covenant. When it goes on to say God the Father has adopted them as his heirs, and then goes on to say that the Son has washed them. Not later, not that he will wash them, but he has washed them. That's how we look at our baptized children. They've been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And then finally, God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in them, sanctifies them, and makes them members of Christ. So the biblical teaching that is set forth in that baptism form is that our children, early on, are saved. Now that's controversial, and that's why I want to emphasize that at the outset. 0 to 12-year-old children of believers are saved. Perhaps you know and are familiar with the fact that Jonathan Edwards, a well-known Puritan, said that children of believers now are little vipers. They are unsaved. And because of his influence, that is of concern to us. And the fact that his view is prevalent today, that should be of concern to us. The other day, I read an article by a minister speaking about children at church in the worship service. His article is about the fact that it's been reported that children sometimes are bored in church. Now, these are children of believers, and he says quite clearly, and I quote, "Children are unregenerate. They do not know God." Now that man, this might not surprise you to know, is a Baptist. But that this view is prevalent, and of some surprise is that I found a similar statement in a book published by Presbyterian and Reformed Publishing Company. The truth is, here's another quote, that all Christian parents start out with an unsaved child. In fact, they may find themselves, and here's the significance of that, they may find themselves in the role of an evangelist their entire parenting years. If the children are indeed unsaved, then they are the object of missions, and parents are basically missionaries. But that's not the case. The children of believers are saved. They are not little vipers, although by nature they are sinful. I'll come to that in a moment. They are the little lambs of God. And that's why we love it when they are born. We love it when they are brought forth for baptism, because God promises and does save them and establishes a spiritual relationship with them. Now, what about We have to ask this and face this. What about the sinful natures that come to expression even in the children of believers? My wife and I have experienced this, and I assume many of you have too. First-time parents bring home that first child, a little infant, very precious. Dad is nervous even driving the car home that first time. And that little child seems so innocent, looks like a perfect little angel. In fact, if you read literature on child rearing, you find many authors saying that they run into many people who won't believe that that little infant is tainted by sin. That little infant is innocent. And then usually what happens is about 6 weeks later, they get a phone call from that parent who said, "My child is without sin. My child is innocent. Oh, my child has a stubborn nature. I can see it already." You hear it in the cry of the child. Before they can speak, they show that they are stubborn and selfish. And when they do learn that word, they quickly use it, saying to mom and dad in disobedience, "No." And then later on, up to the age of 12, which is our subject tonight, they continue to give expression of the fact that they are sinful. Well, we must not take that as evidence that our children are unsaved, that they are unregenerate, do not have the Spirit of God working in their hearts. What that means is that we need to understand the two truths. One is that they are saved. They are in the covenant of grace. The other is they still have their sinful natures. And here's the humbling thing. God saves them. We cannot. Where did those sinful natures come from? Their parents, from us. So our children are not yet perfect. We must not make the mistake of thinking that ever of our little children, that they're perfect little angels. Even though we see the expression of their faith, we see genuine godliness and holiness in our young children. When they pray, we don't doubt that they are praying sincerely. We don't say, "Wow, they're just doing that to imitate mom and dad." When they sing, when they come to church and participate in the worship service, we have confidence they are showing genuine spirituality and godliness. But they do have sinful natures. And to give them the teaching and the discipline they need to confront those sinful natures, overcome them, God has given them parents. And that's what we want to look at, especially tonight. These children are saved, but now the question is, and they have sinful natures, but now the question is, what are parents to do with them? I'll ask it that way. Why do children from 0 to 12 need parents? And that's an obvious question, or there's an obvious answer to that. They're dependent. They need mom and dad to feed them, to clothe them, to shelter them, and all the rest. But the focus here is on their spiritual need. Why do children, young children, need parents from a spiritual point of view? Briefly, let's note this and be thankful for this. Your children don't need you to save them. Given the fact that God already saves them and that God graciously saves them and sovereignly saves them, we don't need to burden ourselves with that work of saving them. I humbly confess, we all do, I cannot save myself, much less anyone else, much less any of my children. It's all God's work. And that's why we pray fervently to God. Reverend Van Overloop read Psalm 128 because I asked him to. The psalm right before that speaks about the building of a house. They labor in vain, except the Lord build the house. They labor in vain who build the house. The psalmist doesn't deny the necessity of the activity of building on the part of the home builder. But without the grace of God, that activity is absolutely worthless. This is why we as parents must fervently pray. That's a general principle, I know. It applies to all of the years of rearing children, but it applies here, rearing children from 0 to 12. We're completely dependent upon the grace of God. We are completely dependent upon God's grace in Jesus Christ to save these children from their sins, and we're completely dependent upon His grace for the strength to rear them in the fear of His name, and then for God's blessing to cause that work to bear fruit. What do our children need parents for? This age group, and this continues on, I know, but let's start with the need that this age group has for instruction in doctrine, indoctrination. Obviously, children are born without any knowledge. They have to grow in wisdom and understanding. That's not sinful, of course. Even our Lord Jesus Christ, we're told in Luke chapter 2, verse 40, grew not only physically in stature, but He grew in spirit. He had to grow. As to His human nature now, in His divine nature, He is all-knowing, omniscient. In His human nature, He grew in understanding and knowledge. Children need to learn. But here's the important point. They will learn. It's not as if the children, when they're born, don't know anything, and it's possible that they won't learn anything if you just leave them alone. If parents leave them alone, that only means that the children aren't going to learn from them, but they're going to learn from other sources. Their little minds are like sponges, especially when they're little, and they are going to absorb all kinds of knowledge. And the question is, will they learn the truth about God and the world that He has made, or will they learn the lie? We must face the reality that because our children are born and raised in the sphere of the covenant, that does not guarantee they will know personally and confess the truth. They may be raised in the home of parents who attend church. They may be sent to the Christian school. But the warning and the lesson of Scripture is that that does not guarantee, because children are in the sphere of the covenant, they are going to know the truth. I call your attention here to Joshua 2, verse 10, what I think should be a memory verse for every parent, for every father, for every mother. Speaking about Joshua and also that generation of Joshua were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which He had done. These were children in believing homes who didn't know the truth. They're not guaranteed to know the truth. That doesn't mean that they knew nothing. If you read the book of Judges, you find out that what the children learned was the ways of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, and all the rest. They had heathen knowledge. They had ungodly knowledge. They learned the ways of immorality and perversity. Again, Scripture warns us of this in Nehemiah 13, verse 24, speaking about the children in Jerusalem. That's the church in Jerusalem. They didn't know the language of the Jews. They didn't know the Hebrew tongue, which was the tongue of worship to God, the tongue of right doctrine. But they knew instead the language of Ashdod, which was the language of the world, of sin, and of perversity. That's the language that children in Jerusalem learned and knew, which means they didn't know the truth. But instead of knowing the truth, they knew all about the lie and ungodliness. What does that say to us? That it is possible for our children not to know the truth, but to know the ways of sin. You see, they have sinful natures. They're not perfect like Jesus was, whose learning and his growth in knowledge was perfect without sin. Our children are like sponges for sinful things. We find that. It's our experience as parents that sometimes it's hard to teach them the truth about God and his word, and you can repeat that instruction over and over again, and still it doesn't seem quite to get through. But the children only have to hear something sinful, something that is naughty, one time, and then they know it. They repeat it over and over again. And sadly, then, there are times when the children in the church don't seem to know as much about the truth as they know about the world. They're not comfortable, perhaps, talking about God. You ever experienced that? What's your relationship like to God? What's your relationship like to Jesus Christ? What do you know about this truth or this doctrine? Can you talk about that? And they're a little uncomfortable, but talk to them about a TV show, a movie, or a song that they know, and they know all of the lyrics. They're comfortable with that. They know those things, but not the truth of the Word of God. It's very easy for children to learn the lie from the world, to learn that sin, cool, to learn that fornication is acceptable and fun, that homosexuality is just a lifestyle, and to learn that disobedience to parents, it's okay. They can learn that in many ways. Now, whose responsibility is it to make sure that children do not learn the lie and learn instead the truth? If they know, let me put it that way. If we find the situation like the days after Joshua characterizes the church, that the children don't know, we find a situation that characterized the children in the days of Nehemiah. They don't know the truth, but they know all the ways of the world. Is that the fault of the ministers? Is that the failure of the preaching of the gospel? The fault of the Christian school teachers? Can we blame them? They're not training the children. No, there may be some guilt in those places, but the Bible lays this squarely on the parents. This is where I want to take in the theme passage for this summer series of speeches, Ephesians 6, verse 4. That passage about nurturing children in the fear of the Lord is addressed to fathers. Verse 1 calls children to obey their parents. I want to call your attention to that so that you see that mothers are included in this. It's not just the father that the children are to obey, but the father and the mother. And that comes out especially in verse 2, where the children are told to honor father and mother. Now, why doesn't the Word of God say to children, obey your minister, obey your teachers? Why does the Word of God say, obey and honor parents? Because that's the primary relationship. Important point here, especially when the children are young. Who should be with those children? Whose responsibility is it to be with them, to live with them, to be an influence upon them, to make an impression, a mark upon them? Well, we can start rather distantly. Is it the government's responsibility? No. Even though there are people in the world today who argue that because of the fact that many parents lack expertise and there are government people who they think have expertise, then the children should be taken out of the home or the responsibility should be taken from the home and given to the government. Still, perhaps a bit distant, not very real as a possibility. Is it the responsibility of the daycare worker? No, again, God hasn't given the children to the daycare worker. But what about grandmother, someone else who is in the family? Now, I said to Brother Klein before this speech, some of these principles and their applications take wisdom. I'm not going to make any rules about this and get into all the different possibilities of when mom can drop children off to be babysat by someone. But the principle of Scripture is that this is the responsibility of the father and the mother in the home. They are to be with the children, teaching them, and teaching them authoritatively. If this does not happen, if father and mother aren't there to make sure that the truth is taught and that the lie is combated, then our children won't know the truth. And one thing I want to point out here with regard to the need for children to be taught, and this is true for children who are young, 0, 2, 8, 10, and on, they do need to be taught authoritatively. In Genesis chapter 18, God expresses approval of Abraham's parenting of his children. Now, the world wouldn't approve, because what you find there is that Abraham not only taught his children to do wisdom and justice, but the word there is actually he commanded them. Abraham didn't say to his children, "Now it's up to you to determine what you think is right and what you think is wrong and to make your own way in life." But God commended. God said, "Abraham's a good father. I approve of his work as a father in so much that he commands his children, telling them not only here's what is right and here's what is wrong, but when I tell you this now, children, you need to receive this. You can't take it or leave it. I command you to believe it." So believing in God, obeying God, forsaking sin, doing these things are not options for the children, but need to be taught authoritatively by parents. So the Word of God teaches that these little children need instruction. This is very important. This is forming the minds of the little children. They also need an example. I said they are born not knowing really much or anything. But they're not dumb. And as soon as they begin to grow in understanding. And here's something that my wife and I have experienced, and I think those of you who have children have experienced this too. They catch on very quickly. If what mom and dad say does not line up, match what mom and dad do. Children are observant and catch on to hypocrisy. They know if mom and dad are not living according to the confession they make. And again, the warning of Scripture is children are ruined not only by bad teaching or lack of teaching, but they can be ruined by a bad example. It's my experience, and I'm sure you've experienced that too as parents. you can undo a lot, if not all, of the teaching that is done by yourself or by others, pastor or teacher, by bad example, by not living consistently the Christian life. Again, I feel like that's a bit of a general principle, but it applies here. If parents are going to rear the children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, then the parents themselves must fear the Lord. They must have a personal relationship in which they walk with God. And then this kind of goes back to, this could be said in a marriage class, I suppose, but preparation for parenting begins in dating and in marriage. Marrying in the Lord is very important so that the children will be taught by mom and dad and shown by mom and dad how to live for the Lord. And I think the Bible, whenever it talks about the necessity of teaching children, commanding them, nurturing them in the truth, almost always has in mind that this example also needs to be set. That's part of the teaching work of a parent. I think that's very clear, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And here's verse 7. And thou shalt teach them, that is, the commandments, the truth about God. Thou shalt teach them diligently to thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And what is that talking about? That's talking about a parent not only speaking to his children, giving instruction to his children, but that's talking about a parent living daily with his children in such a way that he's applying the commandments of Deuteronomy 5 to his own life, and this is true of the mother too. And as he himself is living a godly life in the presence of his children, he's giving instruction that is consistent with or goes along with that godly life. From 0 to 12, children are not only learning what a Christian must know and believe, but they're beginning to form a conception of how a Christian must live. How does a Christian work? How does a Christian husband treat his wife? How does a Christian wife submit to her husband? How does a Christian turn the other cheek? How does a Christian forgive a Christian who has hurt him? How should your little children forgive their brothers or sisters who have done something to them? You're teaching them these things by the way you implement and do these things. Parents not only need then to teach, but show little children how to live the Christian life. And all of this, the teaching and the example, needs to be enforced by Christian discipline. I know that Reverend Eriks could probably spend a lot of time on that with regard to teenagers, because there's questions I have. I only have a 13-year-old. I don't have much experience with teenagers yet. What do you do with teenagers? How do you discipline them? But I think we could all agree that the years where this is especially important, where the work of discipline begins and where this discipline is very formative and important for the children, is at the beginning when they are young. All of the teaching that we do can be undone not only by failing to give an example to our children, but by failing faithfully according to the Word of God to discipline them. We need to be convinced that the Word of God calls us to discipline our children. We need to be convinced that disciplining our children is not child abuse. I don't know how much reading you do, but in all the reading I do in worldly psychology about rearing children, that is how physical discipline is described. It's child abuse. It's an expression of hatred on the part of the parent for the children. Well, over against that, we must simply maintain that God commands us to exercise discipline, and that God would not, He loves them. He wouldn't require us to abuse them. He that spareth the rod hateth his son. That's the perspective of the Word of God. But he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Proverbs 10, verse 24. Someone says to you, I love my children, but they do not discipline them. I would advise you to say, I would not advise you to say, well, no, you don't love them. But maybe say it this way. In not disciplining them, you're not acting out of love towards them. But according to the Word of God, in not disciplining them, you're acting out of hatred towards them. And the fact is, discipline is good for them. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Proverbs 22, verse 15. And withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod, and shalt deliver his soul from hell. Now, sometimes I wonder when, on the occasion of baptism, perhaps I preach a sermon on a text that involves discipline. I wonder how much do the members of the congregation need to hear this? Do they need to hear this again? Don't I see that the parents in the congregation are exercising Christian discipline? They are disciplining their children as well as instructing them and leading or giving an example. But then, I'm sure you've experienced this too. You see parents somewhere in a public place in the world struggling with an unruly, disobedient child. And you marvel at how this little child is able to control their adult parent or parents. And then you think, or at least I've thought this, don't they know there's something they can do about that? And then I remind myself, no, they probably don't know. And they probably don't know what the Word of God says about parents disciplining children because they've never heard it. And then I'm reminded, it's important for me, it's important for all of God's people again and again to hear that God requires discipline, physical discipline of children, and that in faith, believing in God's Word, we must administer that discipline. And so the rod is not child abuse. The rod that Proverbs speaks of when it is used is an expression of love. What is that rod? I want to use here the definition given by Ted Tripp in his book, Shepherding a Child's Heart. I think he covers very well all of the important things parents need to keep in mind when it comes to discipline. He says the rod is a parent. Here's where a discussion can be had about how do you administer a spanking. Do you use a rod? Do you use your hand? Is one right, one wrong, or are both allowed? My own position is that this passage isn't intending to say here's the only method, but the passage is intending to say you must discipline. There's different ways that can be done, and I like it that he says the rod is the parent in faith toward God and faithfulness toward his or her children, undertaking the responsibility of careful, timely, measured, and controlled use of physical punishment to underscore the importance of obeying God, thus rescuing the child from continuing in his foolishness until death. Parents are the rod called by God to inflict pain on their children, not in an abusive way, in love, and not for the purpose of making the children change their behavior only. It's not behavior modification. Or for the purpose of making it so that the children aren't annoying to mom and dad anymore. But in love for God. I believe it's true. It is true. That when parents do not discipline their children, they're allowing the children to make idols of themselves. When children are unruly and disobedient and walk in sin, they're showing they love themselves, not God. That's one of the reasons for discipline, to make the children sensitive to sin that they've committed before God and then to turn again to God. But I also believe, and this is true, that when parents refuse to discipline their children, they're showing they don't love God. It's not only the children who are sinning who don't love God, but the parents. And if you want to call it that, love for their children, they love their children more than God. It's love for children. It's for their good, for their salvation, to discipline them. I'm not going to go into an example of that from Scripture, which you know well, which is Eli's failure to discipline his sons. But I want to say that it is the experience of believing parents that God blesses the use of the rod. It is effective. My wife and I learned that with our first child. We learned that by not knowing exactly in the beginning how to discipline a young child, but learning that from following the examples of more experienced parents. Some of you are from Faith Church, and this goes back to Faith Church. That's where we were members when I was attending seminary, and our oldest child was just learning how to sit in church. She wasn't doing very well. And we take her out, and we thought we were inflicting some pain on her to show her that she was not behaving right and she needed to change her behavior. And basically I learned that, and what I considered a spanking was just a tap on the backside, because, and I'm not going to say any names, a more experienced parent came to the same bathroom where I was with his fourth or fifth child, not his oldest child, went into the stall, and I thought everybody in the sanctuary could hear that spanking. And then I thought, oh, I can spank a little harder. And the end of the story is she learned soon that she had to sit still in church. And the reason that discipline is effective is because it is ordained by God, and He blesses the means that He tells us to use. Now, when does it start? When does it end? I feel like I really don't have time to get into that too much. And besides that, that takes wisdom on the part of the parents to implement this principle that they must discipline their children. I want to say quickly at the end here that there are two things about young children that I think is important. One is that the parents should be aware of the fact that they are preparing them for, they're dependent now, but they're preparing them for independence. And that means that a lot of this has to start early. Don't wait to teach them, to discipline them, to correct them. You're setting the foundation for the future. In fact, I believe that you're doing much preventative work for the future. It's not that you can stop your children in the future from falling into sin and doing foolish things. They will do foolish things. They will fall into sin later. But you can do preventative work when they are young. Just to give one example, this is something that is important to me as a pastor because I've experienced this. It's a frustration when parents begin to try to teach their children about dating and marriage when they're already dating and looking to get married. The foundation for that has to be set much earlier. They need to, when you're going through Old Testament history, learn about the sin of intermarriage. They need to learn then already, they need to look for a mate who is one with them in the Lord. Someone who shares the faith with them so that when they are teenagers, hopefully you won't go through the heartache of finding out that your child is dating an unbeliever, because they know God demands that I date and marry in the Lord, and my parents, besides, are not going to tolerate me dating someone who isn't spiritually one with me. But on the other hand, this is something that impressed me recently, that I heard recently. Children need to be taught, they need to be learning things, many things early on, but they also need to be sheltered. What I heard recently, and I believe this is true, children in the world have their childhoods robbed. They don't really have the opportunity to be children. They learn from television, they learn from the internet, they learn from all kinds of different means. Things they don't need to know yet. Things they can't handle psychologically, emotionally, spiritually. They're not ready yet. Psalm 128 says they're little olive plants. Little olive plants, when they are first planted, they need protection. They need care. They need shelter. And there is a good sense, even though you might be mocked and made fun of by some people, even maybe people in the church, if you shelter your children, there is a good sense in which children should be sheltered. They need time to grow, to mature. Someday, they'll be exposed to the sin, the immorality, the disobedience of the world. But now I guess I'm going back to my own childhood. I didn't know, for example, and I'm going to sound sheltered maybe, I don't know. I didn't know what a homosexual was until I was 14 or 15 years old. I don't think that was a bad thing. I think that was a good thing. Children can become desensitized. They can become deformed if they have knowledge they cannot handle. Let them grow up and develop in your homes where you guard them. You protect them. You give them a place of spiritual safety to develop. And let me end with this. People of the world think that if you teach your children about God, His truth, and you are constantly setting a godly example for them and calling them to follow that, and you're disciplining them, you're going to make your children miserable. Thinking now of Mark Twain and his depiction of Huck Finn and Tom Sawyer going to church in Sunday school and how miserable and horrible that all was. And Aunt Polly was this meddlesome Christian woman. Well, Psalm 128 depicts the Christian family and home as a happy place. Blessed, that means happy, blessed by God. Because children belong to the covenant and have salvation, they can, as little children, experience the joy of salvation. So that they don't look at Christianity, they don't look at the worship services of the church, they don't look at obeying God as drudgery. They can enjoy relationship with God. We're convinced, aren't we? Happiness isn't found in children walking in the ways of sin or disobedience. And we're convinced, aren't we? It's not found in us giving them many earthly things, providing them with all kinds of earthly opportunities, but it's found in enjoying salvation from the Lord. Joyful children. Now I'm thinking of the Psalter number based on Psalm 128, which is entitled Family Happiness. Joyful children, sons and daughters, where are they found? In the home of a godly father and mother who teach them, give them a good example, discipline them, because there you will find children who experience the joy of knowing not only that their parents love them, but God. That's all I have. Did you want me to close with prayer now? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for giving to us instruction concerning the receiving and the rearing of children. Because we have sinful natures, which we confess we pass down to them by nature, we are blind and ignorant and do not know what is best for them. Cause us to see that and to put that into practice by daily studying thy word and turning to it for wisdom and guidance. And we pray, Father, that thou wilt forgive us for all of our weak and sinful efforts that we put forth. For we see our failings. We know that if it depended upon our work, that our children would end in ruin. We thank thee for grace in Christ Jesus to forgive all that which we say or do in sin. And to give. We thank thee, too, for the grace that gives us strength to begin anew, to put forth even small and weak efforts in being faithful unto thee. And above all, we thank thee that we may see that thou art faithful to thy promise to use parents as a means to bless, to work salvation for children of the covenant. We pray, Father, that thou wilt continue to bless us as thy people with children and give us the right attitude to receive them as a wonderful, precious gift from thee. And then continue to bless all the means and all the work that is put forth to nurture them in the fear of thy name. And we pray, Father, that early on we may see, as we do see, the expression of their faith and love for thee. Bless us in our fellowship tonight. Forgive us our sins, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.